Greetings, in the name of the Lord. Let's stand a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. We just ask for your Holy Spirit, your truth, your mercy, peace, your will. We just pray that you be lifted up and honored and glorified, and that you teach us your way, Lord, to live and to walk out while we're here on this earth, to walk in love and truth and peace to our brother and fellow man. So we just ask for your instruction and for your guidance here. In Jesus' holy precious name, amen. Right, it's a little difficult to follow Max. I've always thought he was well-rounded in his devotions and in his speech, standing on his feet. So thank you for your message, brother. I'm a little more nervous and scatterbrained, but that's okay. All right, got a pretty important message here, I believe. So I'm just going to dive right in. I'm very thankful and grateful of our brother Dwayne's recent message of separating the covenants, that Jesus was the Word, the Torah, the old law made flesh. He was that first covenant, that first husband, and the fulfillment of it. It was nailed to the cross and died and fulfilled. Now that first husband is dead. We can be married to another, which is Christ resurrected, a new man, a new covenant, a new husband, as Romans 7:4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, to whom who is raised from the dead." So with the correct understanding of the separation of the covenants, we can properly establish and define the New Testament biblical definition of marriage, which is what I hope to do today. In Mark 10, Jesus gives a simple and very precise definition. Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, Jesus says, "But from the beginning of the creation of God, from the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So Jesus says that two legitimate people, male and female, become one. And they are never again two, but one. And God himself has joined this. So let no man attempt to separate this. Now from the very beginning, this was God's design, and through time and hardness of hearts, the law of Moses, and for whatever reasons, polygamy and divorce was acknowledged, allowed, accepted, suffered, however to correctly describe it. But now that Christ has come, and this new covenant is ushered in, we do not go by those old covenant standards anymore. Christ has come and reestablished and reinstituted marriage from his original creation design. Christ says, "You have heard this of them in old time, but I say unto you this." Jesus also gives this definition without using words like covenant, vow, league, promise, and even marriage. Jesus, by saying that twain, two, means that there is only two people involved here. Polygamy of any kind has now become exterminated. Once God has joined one husband and one wife, another person cannot be joined together with them in this union in any way while they are both remain living. Jesus says that a man cleaves unto his wife, ruling out any man to man, woman to woman, or anything else that does not consist of his definition. Jesus says that they are no more two, but one flesh, while they are alive and on this earth. Now we know that a flesh and blood earthly marriage does not continue in his kingdom, for in Matthew 22:30, Jesus says that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Back to verse 9 of 10, in Mark, Jesus says, God has joined this, and let not man put asunder. Now Jesus said that they are no more two, so don't think that a man could possibly put it asunder. The only way we could truly accomplish putting asunder would be to end the life of at least one party. We also have agreeing scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 7:39 that says the wife is bound by the law, that is the law of marriage and or the law of Christ. She is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if he be dead, then she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Also, Romans 7, 2 and 3 says, for the woman which hath the husband is bound by the law to her husband, the law of marriage again, and or the law of Christ. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she be free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now these verses is not gender specific. This applies to the man just as much as a woman. And a man cannot take an additional wife. Some would want to believe that a man could still take an additional wife. Mm-mm. Jesus says two become one and are no longer two. In Matthew 5:31 and 32, Jesus says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now when Jesus says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, also in Matthew 19:9, where he says except for fornication, he is not contradicting himself and even Paul in the scriptures I just brought out to you. This word fornication, porneia, can have a broad definition including adultery, bestiality, and uncleanness, sexual defilement, premarital sex, etc. But in this specific context, it has a specific singular meaning that Jesus is referring to one certain thing, defilement during betrothal. The book of Matthew was written and directed more to a Jewish audience. You'll notice in the book of Matthew is more Jewish tradition, culture, and law, custom, and speech written about. Therefore, the Jews would have understood these verses more cultural correctly. In the Jewish betrothal engagement period, it would be considered a binding marriage before the actual marriage and consummation. We even have an example of what this fornication would look like with the account of Joseph and Mary. In Matthew 1:18 and 19, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. So here's Mary found pregnant during betrothal, engagement, before marriage and consummation. And Joseph willing for her not to be made a public example and possibly from the consequences of the punishment of the law of Moses, was going to put her away, divorce her privately, because in the Jewish custom, you must get a legal divorce just from an engagement. Thus fitting these words of Jesus, except for fornication. Jesus was telling the Jews that was still in this culture that they could now only put away their wives and marry another before the actual marriage and consummation. Now, our engagements today are not binding according to that old Jewish custom. Therefore, Jesus' words without the exception clause in Mark 10, 11, and 12, and also in Luke 16, 18, are very straightforward. Mark 10, 11, 12 says, "And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." That's pretty straightforward right there. Again, these scriptures does not contradict themselves. If your spouse commits anything against you, you cannot end your marriage. Nor can you marry another. Only death ends a marriage. In Matthew 5:32, where Jesus says that whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery, Jesus is not defining marriage as he does in Mark 10, but he is defining adultery. Jesus does not say that whosoever does this commits marriage, but he does say that whosoever does this commits adultery. Big difference here. Also, some make the claim that since Jesus uses the word marry, or marrieth her that is divorced, that, hey, he says marries, so that must mean that it is a legitimate marriage, even though it is adulterous. But again, Jesus is not defining marriage here, but adultery. By what other word or words, or how else could he describe these actions that is trying to be carried out? That is why he gave the definition of two becoming one in Mark 10 without using these such words. Again, if two have been joined into one by God and by the law of marriage, then a third party cannot be joined into that union. One cannot marry polygamously or adulterously into it. Jesus did not say whosoever divorces their spouse and marries another commits marriage. He said that they commit adultery. And an adulterous marriage is not marriage according to the definition that we have been provided with. What about Paul? Didn't he say in 1 Corinthians 6 that just by lying with a harlot you become one flesh, or also that by having relations you then can actually be married to them? No, but in verses 15 and 16 he says, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." He is telling you not to marry unbelievers outside the body of Christ, because two, saith he, shall be one flesh. You will be bound, joined by marriage, to that person. Also, in the surrounding verses, he is telling you to flee fornication, which would be any sexual sin. Okay, I want to take a time out. What makes a marriage? What constitutes a marriage? Okay, what constitutes a marriage? When two qualified candidates agree between themselves that they are going to be husband and wife, then they can be simply joined together. Two people on an island by themselves can make the decision to enter into this without a priest, a witness, or government approval. Now, we are instructed to obey our governments to a point, so we should seek such legal types of requirements. But it can be done without it. Also, consummation is not a mandatory factor to become legitimately married. There is a backdoor theory that will ask, well, if two people get married and walking out the back door of the wedding, they get hit by a truck and die. Were they ever married? Yeah. Yeah, they was married. This mystery of two becoming one happens right then and there based on their decision and agreement between the two parties that they are entering into this thing called marriage. I can appreciate Joseph and Winnell's and Rob and Yolanda's wedding. It was simple. That was an excellent picture of two becoming one right in front of our very faces. Do you? Will you? Yes. Do you? Will you? Yes. Simple as that. It's done right then and there. Okay, well, what about the woman at the well? Didn't she have five husbands at once, disproving that there is only two in a marriage? Well, let's read. John 4, verses 16 through 18. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest truly. So Jesus clearly agreed with the woman and said, thou hast well said that you have no husband. In that speakest thou the truth. Jesus said that she has had, past tense, five husbands. This woman had been under the law of Moses. She could have had legal divorce from each one, or they could have died. Regardless, Jesus said that she did not currently have a husband and that she was living in sin. Okay, well, most of us have heard, well, I married before becoming a Christian, so that first marriage doesn't count, or also that all things are made new now. Well, for one, Jesus said that the children of this world marry. Hebrews says that marriage is honorable in all. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 12, instructs believers to remain with their unbelieving spouses if they be pleased to do so, proving that unbelievers' marriages are God-joined and legitimate. So, marriage is recognized when you, even amongst the world. Let's read here at 7, verse 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So there's proof that unbelievers can be married. Well, what about verse 15? But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Well, hey, let's forget everything we just read here. We're not under bondage. We're called to peace. We can divorce and remarry, right? No. Paul is not saying that you are free from your marriage and at liberty to marry another, but that you are not under bondage. You're not bound or obligated to pursue them as being chained unto them. But the marriage is bound unto death. The word bondage in 15 and the word bound in 39 is two different Greek words describing two different situations. I want to clarify here that as far as divorce ending a marriage with both parties still alive, There is no such thing. It does not exist. Now, adultery is not the unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven, but it must be repented of and forsaken. The murderer must stop murdering. The thief must stop thieving. The prostitute must stop prostituting. The homosexual must stop such. The liar must stop lying, and etc. The adulterer must repent and forsake their adultery and be born again. Now, I want to touch on a major false belief that's going around that would claim that if a never married or a widowed person was to repent and forsake an adulterous false marriage, that they could not legitimately take a lawful spouse and truly marry. And or if a legitimate, truly married couple has separated and had an adulterous false marriage with someone else, that they could not reconcile. This belief would be absolutely false. These adulterous unions does not line up, nor can they penetrate or infect this perfected sanctity of Christ's definition of a true marriage. I would like to read something that I wrote a few years ago where some of these people conjure up this false concept from. And just to add, they would believe that once a covenant or a vow is made, even a sinful, adulterous one, that it would be binding and recognized by God based on the account of Joshua making a covenant with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9, when God had commanded not to do so. Covenants and vows. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." Ecclesiastes 5:4-5 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." In Joshua 9:15, he made a sinful covenant with the Gibeonites. "He and the princes of the congregation swore unto them peace, even though God commanded not to. And God recognized it as a binding covenant." In 2 Samuel 21, God even allowed a famine across the land in David's time because Saul had killed some of the Gibeonites. And David had to give 7 of Saul's sons to be killed to make an atonement. Another story is Judges 2, where Jephthah vowed to give a burnt offering with whatever to greet him returning from a battle, which verse 39 says that he did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. But Jesus, and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:33-37 says, "Swear not at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no." These vows and covenants were binding according to the law, the Torah, but we cannot equal them to our New Testament teachings of Jesus and apply them to adulterous marriages today. Was there no possible forgiveness to Judas for covenating for 30 pieces of silver? If I vow or make a covenant to kill a man, must I keep it? If you covenant with me to buy your truck, and before I pick it up, you covenant with another, is that truck bound to both of us, or must it remain out of commission? If I covenant with the devil, does Christ's blood have no power for me? If one claims that the covenant or vow must be binding for an unlawful adulterous marriage based on these terms of a covenant, then it must be binding for a homosexual marriage also. One may claim that homosexual marriages are unlawful and unrecognized in God's eyes, but so is anything outside of his son's definition of two becoming one. God does not join any more than two together anymore. If an unmarried person marries into an adulterous marriage, they have not been married into an adulterous, they have not been married by Jesus' definition, nor are they bound by a sinful covenant or vow. God does not join together an adulterer into a one-flesh marriage. It is impossible to make a New Testament covenant marriage with a third person when two have become one and are already married. It is impossible to lawfully sell me your truck and then you sell it to another man after our covenant has been made. You can sell, vow, covenant, marry my truck to 100 more people, but that is my truck. And the other purchasers, marriers, has no legal hold on my truck. Jesus said, let no man, marriage, covenant, vow, or anything else put asunder what God has joined together. According to this multi-marriage concept, an adulterous marriage would most certainly do just that. And if it was true, then why couldn't one not take vengeance for their broken covenant, like the Gibeonites did, killing seven sons of Saul? Because the shoe does not fit. The Old Testament laws on this is not compatible with the Sermon on the Mount teachings that Jesus gave on killing enemies, marriage, swearing oaths. Marriage in the New Testament is either 100% marriage or 100% not. There is no more polygamous marriages that God has joined multiple people together. We have biblical definition of marriage that Jesus gave Paul, that Jesus gave and Paul quoted, two becomes one till death. If any believe that one can truly marry another while being one flesh married already, and that such a marriage can be hindered from fulfilling, then they don't truly believe in marriage permanence at all. By Jesus' true definition of marriage, he completely rules out all polygamous unions. The accusation that one can truly marry someone that God has joined two into one flesh completely denies marriage permanence altogether. It goes against Christ's definition and his commands to let not put asunder. Also, to forbid reconciliation of one's spouse under the right circumstances would disobey Christ's command to let not man put asunder. Jesus' definition of marriage overrules man's adulterous vows and covenants. After God joins two together, man's vows mean nothing. God does the joining, not man. Man cannot join himself to another marriage, nor separate himself from his spouse, only death. The vow alone does not make a marriage, as in the Old Testament. God joining two into one flesh makes a marriage. Our standard of vows, covenants, and marriages does not come from the Old Testament law anymore, but through the teachings, commands, and definitions of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. The spirit and testimony of the Lord is forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, speaking of reconciliation, why did God send his son Christ to die for our sin? What is the purpose for this whole gospel message that we believe in, live for, hope for, and preach? God sent Christ in order to forgive and reconcile mankind unto himself. And forgiveness and reconciliation go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Ephesians 5 says that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. We all concluded as to be married to sin and this world in spiritual adultery against God and Christ, but he forgave us and reconciled with us. Here's some of my testimony. Somewhere, I believe, between the ages of 18 and 20, I'd already spent many years from the age of 12 in sin and drugs running the streets. And for a short time, I wanted to truly follow the Lord, even being baptized and forsaking a life of sin. And in trying to follow the true, straight, and narrow way, I'd gotten mixed up with Sabbath believers, false doctrine, and heretics, which after a matter of time, I fell upon the way back into a sinful lifestyle for many years. 15 years ago, I married a woman in which I had already lived in sin with for several years. After my daughter Katie was born and a year old, my wife kissed us to bed one night and disappeared, never to be seen again until a few days ago, 13 and a half years later. Now, I was a sinful man and not leading my family in the way of righteousness and in and through Christ. And we are both at fault to our marriage. My wife's abandonment drove me more into sin, hate, and bitterness, unforgiveness, and complete despair of life for the next 6 or 7 years. And I would like to say that I had heard the gospel, got up and followed Jesus, but I was a very hardened man. The Lord had to bring such trauma into my life and humble me to the point that I could not physically live through it, that I was either going to die or I was going to finally cry out and surrender unto Christ and live. Now, when I was reconciled back to the Lord, I was again tangled in the old covenant, Sabbath, and heretics. I would also attend every church in town trying to feed my hunger for the Lord. Most professing Christians I encountered would teach, preach, counsel, even praying and prophesying that I was going to take another wife, serve God together, and have a fairy tale new little marriage. But while attending the Messianic Church, after many months of praying, fasting, and seeking the Lord for truth and revelation of the Sabbath and the old law, He began to show me the truth. In a bigger picture, He led me away from the law of Moses, Mount Sinai, where I could not find salvation. And He led me to Christ's feet at the Sermon of the Mount, where He set me free from the yoke of bondage of sin and also the old covenant, and taught me the truth of His teachings, the truth of marriage, that my wife is still my wife, even till death, and that if I was to remarry, I would be in adultery. He did not only show me and teach me His commands, but He gave and still gives me the power and the strength of His Spirit to walk this out. Now, this is even still a very hard, suffering, and painful cross to be on every single day. And if we do not fully submit unto Christ and have a love for His truth, no matter the cost, we will reject Him and His teachings. His Spirit is love and reconciliation. Knowing these facts, if I had hopes or wishes that my wife would die, that I could carry on legally, that I could carry on and legally take another wife, I would not be truly walking in His Spirit. Now, I accept full responsibility of my faults in my marriage and repent. My wife's sin of abandonment, adultery, and whatever else is very great unto me and our daughter, but is very little compared to my sin against God. Her sin is this much unto me, but my sin is this much unto God. And in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story of a king giving forgiveness to a man for much, and then this man going and forbidding to forgive his servant for very little. Jesus calls this man very wicked, reinstates his debt and sin upon him, and says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Brothers and sisters, I am convinced that woe unto me and us if we do not walk and extend the spirit of love and reconciliation towards our spouses and such people that Christ has extended unto us. How dare we that do not the same as our Lord. The spirit and testimony of the Lord is forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, just like Brother Duane says in his message about the covenants, we can have the proper understanding of the covenants, the types, the shadows, and the Sabbath. But if we do not truly walk in the true Sabbath and its true meaning, we have a dead religion. The same is with this subject. We can have the proper understanding about divorce and remarriage, but unless we are truly willing to walk out this love, forgiveness, and reconciliation in our lives, then we walk amiss. I will say that I have had much striving and contention and division over this subject with many churches and professing believers. Almost everyone in my family have been divorced and remarried, including my wife. They all have turned against me because of this truth. I've been called a devil, a heretic, preacher of false doctrine, and many other things because of it. Also, in many of the plain group settings, I've been labeled as the same because of the reconciliation factor. Since my wife has adulterously remarried and even divorced, that they would claim that she and I would be in adultery if we were to reconcile. Over the past several years, I've been long suffering with these types of people that would say that they would not fellowship or commune with such people that would reconcile after an adulterous marriage. But I know what the Spirit and the Word of Christ says and commands me on reconciliation towards my wife. These people that would call us adulterers or in sin on our way to hell, I would say you do not preach the truth. You do not counsel us truthfully. You don't believe the truth. I would encourage you to repent of misleading people away from what the Spirit of Christ is doing in their hearts and marriages concerning reconciliation. Now, to the people out there that may find themselves in these adulterous types of situations, this is a salvation issue. God commands you to repent and forsake such unions. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, also Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. We do not preach this to condemn you, but to warn you of the danger you're in. Please seek and cry out to the Lord for mercy and instruction. Trust in Him and He will lead you through. You are not alone. I am on this cross of suffering and many others. Also, Christ can ultimately relate to all this. In 1 Corinthians 7:11, Paul says that the Lord says to reconcile or remain single, if not possible to reconcile. Now, the pain and brokenness that drove me to Christ seems less than the pain of this cross that I am on daily. And Jesus says that if you do not pick up your cross and follow Him, me, you, that we're not worthy of Him. But if we abide in Him, He will abide in us and give us the power, mercy, and grace, love, and spirit to do this. We can do these such things through Christ, which strengthens us. Now, in closing, concerning my wife, like I said, after 13 and a half years, we finally tracked her down in person where she is living and made contact. I'd say she is a wreck full of sin, hate, and bitterness and unforgiveness. But if the Lord can have mercy on me and redeem me and breathe new life into me, He can restore her completely in holiness and in righteousness through Christ. There is hope for reconciliation with God for her, and there is hope of reconciliation of our marriage. There is hope for all people out there in these situations. And God is calling many all over the world into this truth, and people are hearkening to it. All glory be to God in Christ. Please continue to pray for these situations, my family. Thank you. I'll open it up for corrections and comments. Lord bless y'all.
Thanks, brother. I just wanted to thank you for your patient endurance there, and just, that's a real strong testimony to see. I really appreciate that, and I also appreciate your heart not getting bitter and just keeping that window of, or that door of reconciliation open for her. I think that's really a testimony as well. God bless you.
Hey, Brother Aaron, bless you. Yeah, just your testimony, your life, your sacrifice, your devotion to the Lord. Kind of like you, the first part of my life was definitely kind of a roller coaster and definitely full of sin. And yeah, so I bless you for your devotion to the Lord. Yeah, regarding divorce and remarriage in general, like we agree pretty much on everything except for one thing. I would certainly agree with you. I just don't see how both Mennonites and Fathers of the Way come up with this consequential marriage thing that says that, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that a wife should not leave her husband. She should not separate from her husband, depart from her husband. But if she does, she's got two choices. Either remain alone or be reconciled. And so they would read into that and say, well, yeah, but if she goes and remarries, well, then now she can't come back. It's okay. Then they go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24 or whatever. I just don't see that. I just see it's reconciliation. I would make the same argument of Christ and the church analogy, which I think is pretty much a precedent that is, you know, kind of that parable or allegorical approach to seeing things that God does earthly to the things that are heavenly. And I just totally see that's biblical. Yeah, I won't say much about it. We can talk about it sometime, you know, charitably to each other. We can talk about the what is it called, the Matthew 5:32. I'm drawing a blank here. Betrothal. Thank you very much. Betrothal. Yeah, I don't see that. But yeah, that was a blessing, the message. Yeah, thank you so much, brother.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. And, what a liar I would be if I could say, I feel your pain. I was hugging you when I was down here. Bless you. It's just something that, wow, it's really rough, even though we haven't been in that. My wife's brother just passed away, 2 weeks ago. He was 82, older than you, Dijon. And he, his first wife, divorced him while he was still living, Suzanne, and then he remarried, and he was a Mennonite. And I called him up. We were living in Texas at the time, I guess we know. And I told him, I said, then later on, his first wife died. Suzanne passed away. So I called him up on the telephone, never met him before, and introduced myself, saying I'm Sarah's husband. And now that Suzanne has died, your first wife, I think you should renew your vows. Renew your vows, because you're living in sin. And he said, I just might do it. But my wife said, well, you didn't say repentance, though. Some people believe, in other words, if you're married to a divorced woman and then the first husband dies or the woman, that God automatically joins you with the second one, right? Are you following me? That, you know, that he was married to a woman, she divorced him, but then she died. So he is automatically married to Edie now because she died. And if you follow me, and I said, no, I said, you're living in sin. You have to renew the vows. You're just living in fornication or whatever you're living now. And so he said he might do it. I never followed through. But Sarah, she told me, well, you were kind of soft in repentance. But I said, no, the living in sin. And I also did it to a German Baptist, too. And he was in his 80s. And his first wife was living. And she was in a nursing home and lost her mind. But he married a woman from Germany. He was 80, and he married a woman in Germany who was 10 years younger, 70. And I told him that he should renew his vow because he's living the same. And he said he's going to do it. Neither one I never known if they did it. But I guess I fell short when Sarah was telling me there must be repentance before they do it, right? They just can't say, okay, I'm going to renew my vow because living in sin. But they must acknowledge, hey, I was lost. I was living in sin. Anyway, if anyone can help me on those things, but it does happen out there that people think that when your spouse dies, that automatically makes something right. And it doesn't, right? There has to be some type of repentance. The Lord be magnified. Thank you, Brother Aaron.
Yeah, Brother Aaron, I just wanted to say thank you, and also that I could track with what you were saying and understand your thought train. I didn't think it was scattered. And I just wanted to echo a lot of what Teo was saying about it, that I appreciate your heart in that. And I also just wanted to thank you for sharing some of your testimony. I think that takes bravery to share those things. I also appreciated your take on the woman at the well. If I understood you right, I think you were saying, I guess, I'm not sure if you're for or against it, but the way I took it is I think you were for understanding the woman at the well as still being in the context of the old covenant, and therefore that could exist, and her relationships could have been referred to as marriages, even though that would not be legitimate in the new covenant, and is not. Anyway, one thought I had, or one question I had that maybe we can talk about later. You know, there was I guess, so John the Baptist, like the thing that got him killed, criticizing Herod for having Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, that was not lawful. Somehow, I guess I'd like to get thoughts about that from people. It seems like a way to refute the idea that a marriage before Christianity is not valid. I don't know what kind of faith Herod claimed, but it certainly couldn't have been Christianity, or maybe even being a Jew then. But that authority that John evoked, I wonder if I suppose that would have come out of the Old Testament. I guess that's what I'd like to get thoughts on later. Anyway, thank you for the message. God bless.
Yeah, Max, I don't know how to verify it, but I had read that historically, his brother Philip, is that the right name? Yeah. That Philip was dead. He had taken his dead brother's wife, and it was wrong because the Old Testament says you're not supposed to take your brother's wife unless there's no an heir, and that he had an heir, and then so that was the reason that it was wrong, which is doesn't fit into what, if that's accurate, it doesn't fit into what we're talking about. I just wanted to tell you I had read that. I don't know if it's true, but it was disappointing that it that it,
The Levite vow, like Boaz, also had to get the first close kinsman redeemer also. Yeah, Levite vow and Boaz had to do that to the
young.
You know what I'm saying, right?
Yeah. And then the woman at the well, Jesus said, get your man. She said, there's no husband. There's no word husband. So there's zero, we can't get anything out of that. Go get your husband. I have no husband. You said correctly. Oh, excuse me. Go get your man. I have no man. You said correctly. You have no man. You've had five men, and the man you have now is not your man. Like, you can't get anything out of that. And then, yeah, I appreciate it very much. A lot of the things that you said, Aaron, I disagree maybe a little bit on some finer points. A lot of it is just word stuff. I would like the principle of the betrothal thing. I think that is one way that someone could have a woman and it be his woman, and he puts her away and is able to take another woman. Like, you would for sure somebody you're betrothed to would have been called your woman. But then also, if I think if a man is married to a woman that a divorced woman, that would be also called his woman, and he can put away that woman and take another woman. And I think, kind of with that, like just I wouldn't feel as strong. Like I wouldn't feel. Like I agree with what a marriage is supposed to be, and yet I don't think that the word necessarily has implications about the about its legitimacy. In Spanish, married is casada, which means it literally means like housed. It's just when you get married, you two people get housed. They get under the same roof, and then there's implications there. And I just I think if there's a thing doing marriage, a relationship between a man and a woman, not just the intimate thing, but like a household, and people can do marriage, and it's sin. I wouldn't be able to say things like. Like if somebody gets married and then they're divorced and separated, I wouldn't be able to say like that was still that man's wife, or that they're still married. Like they're not doing marriage, and she's obviously not his wife. I mean, God joined them together, and they're supposed to be, but I just don't think there's necessarily those implications. I appreciated the one time we were living with some people that held to this other view that you mentioned, and we were in community with them, and I was trying to explain it to my children, and I said it was really funny because the guy's daughter was talking to my daughter and said, I don't understand how your dad and the other brothers can believe this other view. Like, it's so simple. Like, okay, it's like, okay, if you have a car and you sell it to somebody I don't remember how it goes, but it was so, this is the girl talking. It was so simple, and yet she couldn't. And so I started telling my children, I was like, well, what the thing that got discussed among the brothers was, okay, if I sell you a car and then I sell the car to somebody else, and Levi, who was real small and really like assertive, he said, you can't do that. You already sold it to him. You can't, it's not yours to sell anymore. He was a little boy. And I was like, see, even my little boy can just see that. So, so plainly. Anyway, with that, I would say like, if you buy a truck, you said you'd use this illustration, you bought a truck. And then if somebody, I would call married, like driving the truck, maintaining the truck, washing the truck, putting gas in it. That's marriage. And so somebody steals your truck. Now they're in a relationship with this truck. It's not theirs. This is an unlawful driving, husbandry of a truck. But, anyway, it's just words. I'm not trying to correct you necessarily, just kind of give, my viewpoint about those things, and I would have lots to say about this topic, but I don't want to be insensitive to. I think there's people with us that wouldn't agree, and I'd want to be sensitive to.
Yeah, brother, I just have to believe. Then you don't know what marriage is according to the definition. You simply don't know what Jesus said, Mark 10, to become one. Till death, no, you know, it's pretty simple right there. I'd say then this guy is confused on what marriage is. If you think marriage can be these other things, then you don't even know what marriage is. That's what I brought out. These people that get hung up on wordplay that says marries See, that's why Jesus gave this definition without using the word marries, because people like you are getting hung up on these words like marriage, vow, covenant, league, promise, and thinking, oh, that's what marriage is. If you steal my truck and you use it, well, then you're in an actual legitimate marriage. That does not line up with it. Well, you call it marriage, you know. He's in this relationship that. Yeah, but he's describing adultery. But he's not describing marriage. He's describing adultery. He defines marriage in Mark chapter 10. That's what marriage is. Two God joined people becoming one. That's what marriage is. And these other things are not it. Okay, I'm just. That's the way I see it, and that's what I've got to stick with, and I've got to identify these other things as, okay, Lord bless you. But about the woman at the well, the only reason I brought that out because people want to make a big case about the woman at the well, and I was just simply saying there is not enough evidence based at the woman at the well to make a case of disproving two becomes one. But also, I just wanted to bring out that I had no idea that I was going to meet with my wife, and a night or two before this happened, the Lord got me up in the middle of the night and started this message. So I did not meet with my wife and then start this message. The Lord got me up in the middle of the night, start this message, and then out of the blue, a couple of days later, I see my wife. So I think it was the Lord that brought this out. But thank y'all. Lord bless you.
Well, Brother Aaron, it's an answer to prayer. You've been praying for, 13 years. So whether you will be reconciled or not, it's still the first step. And the Lord does hear prayers in due time. As far as Baxter's question on the Levirate vow, or Herod and Buddy's comment too, is that I just, there was all sorts of exceptions, you know. Divorce for this, and the father consent, the father could break it up. And then even in Ezra, Nehemiah's time, when the Jews come back from Babylon, Nehemiah, they married foreign women, and they were told not to marry foreign women, Deuteronomy. So besides slapping them in the mouth and pulling out their beards, he dissolved, he loosed them from the marriage, and then they're free to remarry. But my whole point is saying that there were so many things in the old law, but like Brother Aaron said, with God, Jesus straightens it out, the picture. From the beginning, it was not so. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. That's what we're at today. The Lord be magnified.
Okay. Yeah, I would say, in addition to that, what God has joined, let no man separate, that it's a reasonable interpretation from the New Testament. The opposite is also true. What God has not joined, let man separate. Amen. Anyway, so to this, I just want to comment on this whole situation where John the Baptist is rebuking King Herod. Here's a couple of passages. I don't know if this is the totality of what the Torah, what the Law of Moses says about this subject, but it's certainly two pieces. It's something that Buddy had mentioned. So in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean or an impure thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So obviously God feels very strongly about that. However, there's an exception to that. I think Buddy also alluded to this. And it's in Deuteronomy. So that was Leviticus 20. This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies, so if brothers dwell together, I'm not sure what he means by that, but I don't know, physically living in the same house, I'm not sure. But if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name, so that the name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her. Anyway, it goes on from there. But and that, as Brother Robert mentioned, in the story of Ruth, there's actually an account that kind of is centered around this part of the law and stuff. So just mention that.
Yeah, just a quick thought on the reconciliation. Jesus said in Mark 10:11, whosoever put away his wife and marries another, he says, commits adultery against her. Like, I read it and I was like, oh, against. I'm just perceiving that Jesus is sort of saying, I could be wrong. It sounds like he's saying, if you put away your wife and marry another, you'll be committing adultery against your wife. With this woman, but also against your wife. Not if you reconcile, you don't commit adultery with her. Only if you marry another. That I just kind of perceived that a little.
Good point. I guess one other thing I'll say, brother. A few brothers have mentioned about the account in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. So with the five husbands and this husband you now have, as Jesus said, is not your husband. Irenaeus, I think we all know who Irenaeus is. He was the disciple of Polycarp, who was a martyr and who was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. So he comments on this, him being both a native ancient Greek speaker and then also being that close to the teaching of the Apostle John. He says that this woman, the Samaritan woman, was committing porneia by many marriages. So she was committing sexual immorality by many marriages.
I never read Josephus, but in having this conversation about Herod having his brother Philip's wife, when I try to refer to that about adultery, a conversation I had with a man in Joplin 10 years ago, he actually said, though I never read Josephus, that in that book, that Herod had killed his brother and took her as his wife. I mean, I can't confirm this. I'm not sure if there's anybody in this room that would be aware of that, but it would bring a different element about the lack of lawfulness and how he got her as well.
Yeah, I was appreciated all the appreciate the message and the comments. It's been impressed new on me again about the new two covenants. I used to struggle quite a bit between the two, and it just keeps on getting clearer and clearer that if you mix them, it is not a good thing. Christ has been the fulfillment of it, and he demands that position, and for us to go back on the old for bettering our lives for sure for salvation. Jesus has fulfilled all of that, and I don't know, it's just different ways, and this divorce thing again seems, even though I believe that to be adultery, to try and put the old into the new. You have to die to the old. Anyways, that was impressed more on me again this morning, that there's many angles. I realized that there's two covenants, and just encourage us to, in whatever way we can, to recognize that. At least that's where I'm at. Just quickly on the idea what Buddy shared, and he said this is more word play, and I've discussed maybe this or something different with Buddy, the same area or the same subject of, I think it might have been the same subject, but he's not saying he doesn't believe what you're saying. He's just Aaron. He's just it's kind of wordplay, just like you said. I'm not sure quite follow buddy either yet. I can't quite figure it out. I think I know what you're saying, but I can't quite figure it out. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. Thank you.
Yeah, I just mainly want to give a hearty amen to that, Brother Aaron. It strengthens me in my understanding of the whole subject of two becoming one, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I like that, Brett, how you can reverse that. What God has not put together, let not men, in the same way act. Yeah, I guess we've been talking about two subjects that they apply so directly or so precisely in our lives, and I guess we just have to try to exercise good communication and patience and exercise godliness as we communicate in these levels. And I want to say I appreciate how it's been done so far. I think we've been trying to understand each other and be built up in the most high God. One more thing that just wanted to find it quick and I couldn't. Somewhere, I think it's in Hosea, where even though Israel had played the harlot, yet the call was come back. And I just think that's another good example of Christ in the church. Like it says in Ephesians, how you know, his call is towards us to come back and be reconciled to him, even though we have, I liked how Aaron put it, we have adulterated against God and Jesus and in our own sins. And he's welcoming us back to his place and his home and his creation, the way we were created, the way it's supposed to be. So just wanted mostly to say amen and thank you.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As Amen. Grace that saves has appeared to every man.